Amen. You may be seated. Listen to the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus.
Thank you.
listen to Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. She gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Listen to Luke chapter 2, beginning where we left off in verse 8. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. And when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb.
Come on, people, high and lowly, let your songs of gladness ring. In a stable lies the holy, in a manger rests the King. Sing in Mary's arms reposing, for my heart has found the Lord. Come, your circle.
Let's stand together, take your hymnals, and turn to hymn number 277, and we'll sing together, "Hark, the Herald Angels Sing."
See my heart and sinners' burdens. Good morning. Merry Christmas. It's good to see you all here. Daniel and our praise team, we thank you guys so much for leading us. Thank you for your hard work and your preparation. You all were a blessing. We want to say that. Also, really very thankful and a little delayed in relaying this to Sam Hamilton for providing the decorations for our sanctuary. They've looked beautiful the last several weeks, and just very thankful for Sam for taking on that project and doing it so well. This morning, our text is going to be from the Christmas story in Matthew chapter 1. If you want to go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1, we'd love to have you do that so you can follow along. And what I'm hoping to do this morning is to cover this passage really in two parts, today and then again on Wednesday night. This morning, the plan is going to be to zoom out and look at the big picture of the Bible, of which Matthew chapter 1 is a very important part. So we'll be zooming out and looking at that big story. You see, the Christmas story doesn't really make sense apart from the bigger story of the Bible. Maybe you've realized that before, maybe you haven't. If you don't know the big story of the Bible, then the story of a virgin teenager named Mary giving birth to a baby who would be called God with us, and who would have as his human father a man named Joseph, who came from the house and line of David, a baby who was the ultimate heir promised in God's covenant to Abraham and his covenant to David. Well, all of that just sounds really strange to you as you're dropping in on the storyline of the Bible here in Matthew chapter 1. The elves and the reindeer seem a lot less confusing, a lot less complicated than all of that. But here's the thing, if you pick up on the storyline of the Bible at the Christmas story, it's really like watching a movie halfway through. Anyone ever had that experience before? Maybe you're flipping the channels and you catch a movie that looks interesting and you begin it halfway through, and then from that point on you spend the rest of your time trying to piece together the plot of what's just taken place. Imagine watching It's a Wonderful Life. We probably have some fans of that movie here. It's been on, it's Christmas time. If you've seen that movie, imagine watching it for the first time and picking up the storyline at the scene where Jimmy Stewart's character is standing by the bridge and he's just about to jump off when he meets Clarence. You'd have a lot of questions if you picked up the storyline at this point. Who's this guy? What's transpired to bring him to this point? What's going on in the world and in his life? You'd be wondering about all of those things. And the big finish to the film, the auld lang syne scene, as I like to call it, that comes at the very end, right, where they sing and all the guests come into the house and he's holding his daughter there in his arms, that scene just wouldn't hit with the full force that it does when you've watched the entire rest of the movie that precedes it, right? You have some context for what's happened, and that scene really packs a punch at the end of the movie. Well, friends, the Christmas story is just the same way. It's not going to hit with its full force until you realize that it's a part of a much bigger story. A story that's been going on for thousands of years in human history. A larger story of what God is doing in the world. So today, we're not going to make you start reading the story of the Bible halfway through and try to piece together all the rest of the plot. What we're going to do is start from the beginning and tell you where the Christmas story fits in the bigger story of what God is up to in His world. So grab your handouts if you have a bulletin. That may help you to follow along. You can certainly just listen along as well. And we'll move quickly on the material on the front side of the handout and hit the highlights, and then spend a little bit more time at the material on the back. The story of the Bible begins with God creating a good world. He created the world and created everything that has ever come into existence, simply by speaking. He created the heavens, He created the earth, He created the plants and the animals, and He created the very first human beings, Adam and Eve. And everything in that original creation is just perfect. Everything that God has made, He declares to be very good. But as we keep reading in the story of the Bible, we soon realize that this state of perfection isn't going to last. In fact, it only lasts two chapters. In Genesis chapter 3, something happens that will change the course of human history forever. God has given Adam one command, one rule to live by, to please Him and honor Him as he lives there in the garden. Adam can eat from any of the trees of the garden, but from one particular tree, Adam is not to eat under threat of death. But as we turn to Genesis chapter 3 and read just the first seven verses there, we see that that's exactly what happens. Adam does eat from the forbidden tree. Satan appears to the man and the woman disguised as a serpent, encounters them there at the tree, convinces them that they know better than God what good is for them. And first Eve and then Adam take a bite of the forbidden fruit of the tree in the garden. The results are catastrophic. They receive for themselves spiritual death, they receive eventual physical death, and they forfeit the paradise of living with God together in the Garden of Eden. And since Adam has done this in the capacity of representative of the rest of the human race, then the problem is that every one of us born after him inherits both his guilt and also the same rebel's heart that beat in his chest. The same heart that was bent on defiance against God and his holy law and his commandments for men. We call this sin. We call this sin, and it's the lot that the entire race of us as human beings finds ourselves in. But there is good news that we find in Genesis chapter 3. In an otherwise dark chapter, we find a promise of good news. God will send a seed of woman, a human being that is, who will crush Satan's head and right what went wrong in the garden. Paradise, you see, has been lost, but paradise will be regained again. Human beings will once again dwell with God without the separation created by human sin. God is pledging that what Adam has broken, he will more than fix and will make right through the seed of woman. Well, as the story winds on in the Old Testament, soon we begin to find God doing something very important. He again pledges to be God to a certain man named Abram and also to his descendants and to make them his own special people by covenant. And God promises to bless not only Abraham, but all the nations of the earth. He promises that through Abraham and through his offspring, God will give blessing to all of the rebellious nations of the earth that have been allied in rebellion against God. That's a big deal in the storyline of the Bible, that God will bless all of the nations corrupted by Adam's fall. And how exactly God will do this comes into sharper focus in his covenant with King David. David is the king of the nation of Israel that comes from Abraham. They're his descendants. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God makes a very important promise. He pledges that David's royal house and his kingdom and his throne will endure forever and ever without end. There will always be a king on David's throne for all of eternity. And as Psalm 72 adds, it's through this king that God will fulfill his promise to Abraham to bless the nations. Now the picture is coming into sharper focus when we add this detail. God's covenant promise to bless the world in rebellion against him runs through the offspring of Abraham and the offspring of David. So as we keep reading our Bibles, we should be paying close attention to the nation of Israel and specifically to its kings from the line of David. God's restoration plan runs through them. We're looking for blessing for the nations by means of an Israelite king. And that's why the events in Isaiah 7 through 9 should grab our attention. Look at the back of your handout. When we pick up the action in Isaiah chapter 7, this is what we find. God's people have now divided into two kingdoms, a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And in Isaiah chapter 7, we're introduced to Ahaz, who is the king of the southern kingdom and also a descendant of King David. But when we meet Ahaz, he's nervous. He's wringing his hands, we can imagine, because he's just gotten word that two kings are going to attack his kingdom, one of those including the northern kingdom. And the text says that Ahaz's heart shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. He's sweating bullets and wringing his hand because he thinks that he and his line and his kingdom are about to be destroyed. But there's something that Ahaz is forgetting, isn't there? Something that you already know. It's God's covenant promise to his forefather, King David. You'll remember what God had said. God promised that he would preserve David's throne forever. His royal house would always endure. There would never come a day when the royal line of David would be made extinct. And so God speaks to Ahaz through the prophet Isaiah, and he challenges him in his doubt in Isaiah chapter 7, which you'll see there on your handout. Look at verses 10 through 16 with me. Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, "Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as the heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord." Then he said, "Listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken." Did you catch that? God assures the king from the house of David that he has nothing to fear, and the sign that he gives him to prove this is that a woman who's now a virgin will conceive and bear a son who will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. The idea here is that God is pledging to be with the royal house of David to protect it and to fulfill his covenant promises to it. And here's how the sign will function. Before the boy is very old at all, the land of the two enemy kings that are troubling Ahaz will be conquered by the king of Assyria, and their threat will be removed. God's saying he won't forsake the kingly line of David. He's already bound himself to it by covenant. In fact, all of his redemptive purposes for the world run through this line. That's the point of Isaiah chapter 7. And most likely, this is one of those promises that's made that has both a near and a far fulfillment. Most likely, we meet the promised son most immediately spoken about in the very next chapter. Look at Isaiah chapter 8 there on your handout and listen to what he says. Isaiah 8. "So I approached the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. Then the Lord said to me, 'Name him Mahershalal Hashbaz, for before the boy knows how to cry out, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away by the king of Assyria.' The son who will be assigned to King Ahaz is the one that Isaiah fathers here. Isaiah names him Mahershalal Hashbaz, which means the spoil speeds, the prey hastens. Now, why would he name him something like that? The spoil speeds and the prey hastens. It's because, as verse 4 says, before the boy is very old, Assyria will have conquered the two kings that were opposing King Ahaz. Assyria will carry away their spoil. It will treat them as its own prey. And that's just what takes place. God fulfills his word. The sign comes true, what it signified. And God keeps his covenant with the kingly line of David. David's throne is never erased. Those who seek its demise are defeated. The royal line continues on. Why is this important? Why is this more than just some historical triviality? It's because through this line, God's promise of blessing for all the nations of the earth will be realized. There's a lot hanging on the fate of King David's heirs on his throne. And the proof in Isaiah 7 and 8 is a virgin who later becomes pregnant with a son by Isaiah. Take special note of this. There's a pattern that we see beginning in Isaiah chapter 7, and this is the pattern. The promised son of a virgin is the sign of God's faithfulness to his covenant promises to bless the world through the royal line of King David. Let me say that one more time. The promised son of a virgin is the sign of God's faithfulness to his covenant promises to bless all the nations of the world through the royal line of King David. I just want you to keep that pattern in your mind. Sort of jot that down, hang that on a peg there, because I think you're going to see it again when we get to Matthew chapter 1. In all fairness, though, Isaiah is not done yet telling us about promised sons. In chapter 9, God promises that there is another son coming, a son who will turn the people's gloom into gladness, a son who will serve as a sign of God's covenant faithfulness, just like Isaiah's own son. But this son will be much greater than Maharshalal Hashbaz. He will be a divine Davidic king who will rule the world forever and ever. Now before, in 2 Samuel, we learned that God was promising David a forever throne. When you add Isaiah 9 into that, he's promising now that the forever throne will be occupied by a forever king, and nothing less than God's own zeal to bring about his plans and purposes will accomplish this. Friends, this is a big deal. God's plan to bless the nations of the earth, his covenant promises to Abraham and to David, run through this kingly figure promised in Isaiah chapter 9. He'll govern the entire world in justice and righteousness. His kingdom will be a kingdom of peace, and he'll do it forevermore. Forevermore. It's this son, it's this promised one, who will be the fulfillment of all of God's promises, in which they'll all find their yes. And as the Old Testament closes, this is the expectation. We're looking for him. We're looking for this one. And what you've just learned to this point in the storyline of the Bible, this mounting crescendo of expectation that builds throughout the Old Testament, that increasingly focuses on a divine, world-ruling, eternal king descended from both Abraham and David as God's means of blessing for all the nations of the earth. That you just learned should make the very first verse of the New Testament practically explode off the page when you read it. Look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Do you see the point Matthew is trying to make here? If you've been looking for the ultimate son and seed of Abraham, if you've been looking for the promised royal son of David, if you've been looking for the one that Isaiah and the prophets wrote about, then look no further, because Matthew 1:1 announces gloriously, he's here! He's here! Jesus Christ, the Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham. And that's why what happens next in Matthew's gospel is so important. That's why the Christmas story is so important. Matthew 1 begins with a genealogy as it traces out and proves the promised line runs from Abraham to David to a man named Joseph. The very same Joseph we find beginning in verse 18, contemplating breaking off his engagement to Mary. You see, after all, they've been engaged to be married, but they've not been intimate in any way. And Joseph discovers that Mary is pregnant. And a lot is at stake with his decision here. If Joseph chooses not to marry Mary, then he won't adopt her child and become its father. And if he doesn't adopt her child and become its father, then the child won't be the rightful legal heir to David's throne. But what Joseph doesn't realize here is that Mary isn't pregnant because she's been unfaithful to him. Instead, Mary has become supernaturally pregnant by the work of the Holy Spirit while she's still a virgin. And that's just what the angel announces to Joseph in verses 20 and 21. He says, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The child that Mary is carrying, you see, isn't just any child, but a child who is to be named Jesus, which is a form of the Hebrew name Joshua, which means Yahweh is salvation, or Yahweh saves. And this matches the purpose of Jesus' coming, doesn't it? Look at verse 21. It says he's come to save his people from their sins. Jesus, you see, has come at this climactic point in the storyline of the Bible to save God's chosen people from the consequences of their rebellion against their Creator. To accomplish God's purpose promised long ago to have a people for himself from all the peoples of the earth. A people no longer separated from their Creator by their sinfulness, but reconciled to their Creator through a Savior. And that Savior, we learn, is Jesus, the one who fulfills the promise made long ago to Abraham to bless all of the nations of the earth through his offspring, who fulfills the promise of the ruler on David's throne, who will be called Mighty God, that Isaiah spoke about, who also fulfills the promise given thousands of years ago in the Garden of Eden that a seed of woman would come, a human deliverer, and crush Satan and right what went wrong in the garden. The story of Christmas, friends, is really the celebration that what God has promised he's delivered on through his son, Jesus Christ. It's a celebration of God's own faithfulness to his covenant promises. But how does Jesus save his people from their sins? That seems to be what the angel is saying here, that he'll save them and deliver them in some way. Friends, he does so, if we were to keep reading in Matthew's gospel, by dying in their place the death that they deserve to die on the cross, by bearing the punishment that they deserved for their rebellion against their Creator, and then by rising again from the grave on the third day. Jesus has now ascended back into heaven, where he sits at the Father's right hand, and soon he'll return to glorify God's people, to judge the wicked, and to rule over a new heavens and a new earth as the forever king on the forever throne of David. In Jesus, friends, all of God's promises find their yes. But he's not the fulfillment of God's promise merely to Adam and Eve, merely to Abraham, merely to David, or merely in Isaiah chapter 9. He's also the ultimate son born of a virgin, the better fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 7 that we looked at a moment ago. Look at Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Look at the point they're making. Now, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. That verse should sound familiar to you. It's Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Remember, we saw there a pattern that you took note of. We saw that there was a promised son of a virgin who is the sign of God's faithfulness to his covenant promises to bless the world through the royal line of King David. In Isaiah chapter 7, specifically, it signaled God's commitment to protect King Ahaz and his line through the birth of Isaiah's own son. But now in Matthew chapter 1, Matthew's making the point that the ultimate and better son born of a virgin is here and has arrived. In his coming, we see the pattern fulfilled. It's been leading up to something. And this is it. By sending Jesus, God has kept his covenant promise. By sending Jesus, God has done what he's purposed, to bless all of the nations of the earth through the royal line of King David. And here he is, David's son, adopted by Joseph, heir of the royal line, fit to sit on his throne and rule and reign forever. God has kept his promise. The better son is here. This son is the one who really does signal God with us in the best way of all. Back in Isaiah chapter 7, the birth of this son signaled that God was with his people to protect him from foreign invaders. This time, when Jesus comes, it really signals that God is with his people, but with them now for the first time in human flesh, living and dying and rising again to reconcile sinners from every tribe and tongue and nation to their Creator. God with us, in flesh, dwelling among us. That's the big idea. That's the point in the story of Christmas. Maybe prior to today, you've been watching the story and you feel like you've been watching a movie from the middle in. You've been trying to make sense of it all. You knew there was something to the virgin birth and the man named Jesus who would be called Emmanuel and salvation from sin, but you haven't been able to make sense of it prior to this. Well, now I hope you know. The Jesus that we find born in the stable and placed in the manger is none other than the world's rightful king from David's line, who's come first in humility to die that sinful people might be forgiven, and who is coming again to rule and reign in power, and whose kingdom and throne will have no end. This morning, I wonder, as you're listening to the storyline of the Bible, I wonder today if you recognize your own need for forgiveness from your Creator. If you recognize that like Adam and every other human being that's gone before you, you also have rebelled against God's holy law. If that's you this morning, I want you to know that God offers that forgiveness to everyone who has offended Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. What you must do to receive that, however, has nothing to do with resolving to try harder and be better at obeying God's law. Has nothing to do with you trying to turn over a new leaf and muscle up the resolve to meet the level of holiness that God requires. In fact, it begins by you acknowledging that you haven't and that you can't and that you won't. Instead, it has everything to do with placing your trust in the one who already has come and has obeyed God's law in its full. A human being who's kept God's righteous law in perfection as a human being obeying in place of other human beings. A human being who's Jesus Christ, who's obeyed God's law fully, who's died on the cross to suffer the punishment that lawbreakers deserve, and who's risen again in triumph and glory from the grave. God's great offer to sinful people, that's you, isn't it? And that's me. God's great offer to us is that if we will turn from our sinful way of living and simply trust, not work harder, not try more to keep the law, trust Jesus, that God will take Jesus' record of perfect righteousness, perfect flawless commandment keeping, and count that to be yours by faith, as if you had been the very one to obey God's law instead. And because of this, God won't see you as the sinful, rebellious, messed up person you are, but rather as someone cloaked in the pure white righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's that reason that God accepts sinners. It's that reason that the gospel is good news. It doesn't say try harder. It says trust Jesus. That's the good news of the gospel message. This morning, I wonder if you'd be willing to turn from your way of living that's characterized by rebellion and headstrongness and instead trust in Jesus Christ to save you. Here's the good news of Christmas. The world's rightful king is also the world's kindest savior. It's Jesus Christ, and He offers Himself freely to sinful people like us. He's come to save His people from their sins. Will you trust in Him today? Let's close in prayer. Jesus Christ, Son of David, Son of Abraham, we confess that You are the only Savior for men. We thank You that in grace and in humble condescension, You have come down and become one of us, becoming fully human. With all of the pains and suffering that that entails, and Your especial suffering for Your people, to die on a cruel cross and then rise again. We thank You for what You've done to save sinners. And we thank You for the beauty of the Christmas story and how it's such an important chapter, God, in what You're doing to make all things new. Jesus, I pray today that if anyone here does not know You as Savior, as Lord, that today would be the day that they would turn from their sins and place their trust in Jesus Christ. We ask that You do that. We ask that for those who have, Father, that our hearts would be encouraged as we remember the Christmas story. And that, Lord, You might make us witnesses as we go now during this holiday season. As we encounter lost friends and lost neighbors and lost family members who don't yet know Jesus Christ. Lord, would you please give us opportunities to speak the gospel to them? Lord, would You create those quiet moments where perhaps we're alone with a listening ear, someone who's asking questions? Lord, give us an opportunity to testify to Jesus Christ and the grace that He offers. Lord, we pray that You'd bring us back together safely. We pray that when we do so, Lord, we might have stories to recount of Your faithfulness as You've answered this prayer. We ask that You would do it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Sin was as black as could be. Jesus came forth to be born of a virgin, dwelt among men, my example is he. The Word became flesh and a light shined among us, his glory revealed. Willing he bowed me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sins far away, rising he justified, freely forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day, oh glorious day.
Since far away, rising, he justified.
stay.
If you would stand together, take your hymnals, turn to hymn number 270. 270, Joy to the World.
Thank you.